We've been paralleling the young folks' teaching on the things that Jesus has been teaching. We've been seeing that they've been chiefly parables. And so we've come to another one, chapter 25, verse 14. Let's hear God's word. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one who with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. The master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even that will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless his reading of this word today. We've been using another video through our services recently, and it's been a little short clip from an organization called SOLAS. And SOLAS is a Christian organization who try and help us understand the Christian faith in the world that we live just now. And one of the things that is sometimes said in Scotland is you're only a Christian because you were born in a Christian country or you were brought up in a Christian family. Let's hear what Andy Bannister has to say about that kind of comment.
Are you just a Christian because you were born that way? You know, I had a friend some years ago who was an atheist, and one of the challenges he'd often make to my Christian faith, he'd say, Andy, let's be honest, the only reason you're a Christian, the only reason you claim to follow Jesus, is not because of reasons or evidence, but because you were raised in the UK. And the UK is, you know, nominally a Christian country. If you'd been born in Thailand, you'd be a Buddhist. Born in Pakistan, you'd be a Muslim. And he said, on top of that, your family, your mum and dad are Christians. And so the only reason you're a Christian is because of your family upbringing. It is purely the way that you were born, the way that you were raised, that determines your Christian faith. And I remember when I first heard that, being quite challenged by that and thinking about how to respond. But actually, something occurred to me very early on. I remember when he tried this argument about the 6th or 7th time on me, I looked at him and I said, John, just out of interest, I said, of course, you know, you're an atheist. We know this. We argue often. Tell me, your mum and dad, your parents, are they Christians? Do they have any kind of religious faith? And he proudly went, oh, no, they've got no time for any of that religious nonsense. I went, oh, interesting. Maybe you're just an atheist because you were born that way, because of how you'd been raised. Evidence has got nothing to do with it. I said, furthermore, I said, I don't think the UK really is a Christian country. The UK looks increasingly secular. So maybe you're just an atheist because you're growing up in a secular society like modern Britain. And the problem is, if you're an atheist who wants to write religious belief off as just born that way, you actually end up chainsawing off the branch on which the flightless dodo of atheism is perched. You chop off your own position in the process. But I think we can go further than that too, and say the idea that you're just a Christian because of the way that you were born and the upbringing you had ignores the fact that the Christian faith, the church, has always changed and transformed and moved through cultures. You know, Christianity began as a Middle Eastern faith with Jesus and his first followers and the early church there in the Middle East. Then it spreads out of the Middle East and into Asia and across into North Africa and then into Europe, and it becomes a European faith. Then Christianity moves with the Pilgrim Fathers to America, and it becomes an American faith. But it hasn't stopped there, because the church has continued to move through cultures. Now the largest Christian populations in the world are found in places like South America or Africa, where there are 400 million Christians, up from 9 million in 1900. China, for example, is on track to become the world's most populous Christian country as the church grows like wildfire there. You can't pin Christianity down to a single culture in the same way that you can to a degree with Buddhism, or certainly Islam, where Islam began as an Arabic faith that's remained an Arabic faith. But there's another issue going on, I think, that that demonstrates that the claim born that way is false, and it ignores the whole issue of conversion. I have many, many friends who are not born Christians. They were born atheists or skeptics or humanists or naturalists, and they've become Christians. And then I have many friends who were born Muslims and have become Christians. One of my dear friends for many years, his name was Nabil Qureshi, sadly died a year or so ago. But Nabil's story is amazing. He was born and raised in Pakistan, and then his family came to America. Very committed Muslims. In fact, they were Muslim missionaries, and he loved evangelizing for his Muslim faith. But then at university, and over the course of several years, he encountered Christian friends who challenged him. And over about a seven-year process, he investigated the claims of Jesus and Christianity, compared them with Islam, and came to the tough, difficult conclusion that the faith in which he'd been raised, Islam, was false, and that Christianity was true. He converted, became a follower of Jesus, and not merely a follower, became a powerful advocate for the Christian faith, and led many other Muslims to become followers of Jesus. He's written his story in the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Wonderful book to read. But one final thought for you. You know, we live in an age where diversity is celebrated. People love the idea of diversity. Yet many people who say they like diversity actually just live surrounded by people who, and their friends and their communities, are just like them. The church, on the other hand, is truly diverse and always has been. The church with a capital C, the global church, really genuinely contains people from every tribe and tongue and nation and background. This incredibly diverse community of people united around the fact they follow Jesus, who draws all people to him. Jesus reaches out to you no matter what your cultural background and says, come and follow me. It doesn't matter where you've come from. But if you put your faith in Jesus, you can be sure where it is you are going.
You've got a Bible, then, if you could open it again at Matthew 25. Let's spend a few moments just having another thought about this passage. Those of us who've been around the congregation over these last weeks know that we've been looking a lot about parables. And parables are little stories that Jesus has made up. He takes the themes from ordinary life so people can identify with them, from business, from farming, from gardening, from home life. This, wherever basically people find themselves, Jesus takes that setting and he makes up a wee story so that he can make a very real important point, though. And some of the things we've been discovering over the last few weeks is that he makes important points about God, about the kingdom of heaven, about Jesus himself, also how we should respond to God, to Jesus, to the kingdom of heaven, and so many other things that come out from these little parables. Some of the parables that surround this one that we read today in Matthew 25 talk about a master or a bridegroom or a king being away, and being away for a long time. And the parables talk about being ready for him coming back. And so some of the parables you find there emphasize this going away, but the coming back, but there being a long time before he does come. And in fact, even in the parable that we just read, the master who goes away, having given the wealth to his servants, it says that he, verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned. One of the things we've got to realize when Jesus is making up these stories and these parables, he is, of course, speaking of himself. And one of the things that he is emphasizing, especially in this going away, coming back in long time, is he's actually talking about Christmas, Bethlehem, where Jesus came, where he was born, when he lived in this world. But those of us who know the story of the Bible know that this Jesus who came into this world, the Son of God, not just an ordinary man, though he was a man, the Son of God, that he eventually was put on a cross and crucified. He was crucified not simply because bad people did that, though that is true, but actually God was doing something through the cross where he was removing the judgment of our sin by placing it on Jesus. And those of us who know the story know that Jesus on the third day, though, defeated death. Death couldn't hold him because here's the righteous Son of God. And so he rose from the dead. And he mixed and walked with and lived with and taught his disciples for about 40 days. The risen Savior, alive, living, talking, breathing, walking with them, eating with them, spending time with them, but certainly teaching them for some 40 days. But then what happened? Then what happened? Well, at the end of that 40 days, the Bible uses a somewhat big word. He ascended. He went away. He went back to the Father. That wasn't an accident. The reason that we don't see Jesus today in the flesh, the same way the apostles did some 2,000 years ago, was because Jesus went away from this world. He went back to the Father. He ascended. Now, for Christians, actually, while at first glance that might seem like a bad thing, actually it actually turned out to be a wonderful thing, because by doing that, he then sent God the Holy Spirit. Unlike Jesus, who would just be in one place at one time alongside us, God the Holy Spirit is in every believer, in every place, at all times. And so actually there's a closeness that comes with God the Holy Spirit that even Jesus, when he was here in the flesh, couldn't bring to believers. The point is, though, he went away. And as the parables keep saying, and it was for a long time. Well, that long time actually just now is some 2,000 years. So we know how long that time is thus far, but how long it will be before he comes back, we don't know. But one of the things that the parables has, whether it's a bridegroom, whether it's a master, whether it's a king, is they do come back. That's absolutely assured. But we don't know when. Some of you have seen, you know, caricatures on TV, but actually some of you might have seen them in real life, where you get Christians who put on kind of, you know, billboards, and it will say something like, the end is nigh, or they'll carry placards, and they'll say something like, you know, the end is nigh, the end is coming, the end is near. Well, I mean, most of us probably feel a bit awkward when we see that, because it just looks so unnatural and so abnormal to be doing that. And in a sense, that's true. And we might want to distance ourselves from that kind of image of Christianity. But what is true in what that person is doing is one day Jesus actually will come back. That's his absolute assured promise. And as the parables play their way out, and especially ours today, he will come back and settle accounts. And while we might think about that in so many other ways from different passages in the Bible, today, the key point of the parable, if we cut to the chase and say, well, what's the key point of this parable? It's not that there's a long time, though it's here. It's not that he definitely will come back, though it's here. It's not that we should be ready, though it's here. The key point is, what are we doing with the time he is absent? Or more particularly, what are we doing with that he has made us, that he has gifted us to be in the time that he is absent? Have we responded joyfully with what he has given us for him, or have we buried it away, indifferent to him, indifferent to his return, indifferent to his expectations, indifferent, basically, to the one who's given us everything? The parable, if we just take a moment to refresh ourselves on the detail, is basically about this master who does go away from verse 14. He's got three servants, and he recognizes that they all have differing abilities. And so he gives them wealth. That is this thing called, in Greek actually here, it's a talanta, which is from which we get our word talent. or talents, and why the parable's called this. So he gives them this talanta, which actually is basically like a weight of wealth. Don't know how much it is. Can't tell what the weight is, but you also don't know how much the wealth is from this, because it could be silver or gold or something else, and therefore whatever that material was could make the amount worth more. But he gives them basically wealth. But he gives to the one who's more gifted the five talents, the five weights of wealth. He gives to the one who's slightly less gifted two talents of wealth, and he gives to the one who's less gifted again one talent of wealth. And then he goes off. The two of them get right to it. They so want to serve their master. They get right to it. They start their business enterprise, and before they know it, they're beginning to accumulate more wealth. The one who gets five more. The one who gets the two gets two more. But there's a contrast, and the contrast is with the one who then decided with his one talent, his one bag of weighty wealth, that he'll not really do anything with it. In fact, what he'll do is he'll bury it. He'll put it aside. The issue is, what has the master given him? How am I going to respond to the master? I'm not going to respond at all. I'm actually just going to bury it. I'm going to do nothing with it. And then there's a story goes on. The master does come back. It's after a long time, but eventually he comes back. He comes back to settle accounts, and he calls in those who he has given wealth to, their servants, everything they have. In fact, the word servant could be slave. Everything that they have, everything that they are, is given to them by the master. And so he calls them back and he says, what have you done with this? And in verse 21, is it, he replies to the one who made five talents out of his five talents. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Why was that? Well, if you look at the words of the servant in verse 20, he says, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained more. The second one, he responds similarly, and he has two more talents. But how does the master reply or respond to the second servant? The exact same way. The exact same way. So what we saw in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant, you see again in verse 23 to him who only had two extra bags, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful with so few things, I'll put you in charge of many things, come and share your master's happiness. The response of the master is not actually about what was created. It's not about the size of the outcome of the wealth. What the master is so happy about is the response of the servant to him with what he had, with what he had, with what he was able to do. Because each of them actually were of differing ability. When he gave this to each servant, it says that he gave it to them according to their ability. So he knew that they had different ability. He knew that they wouldn't be able to create the same return out of that. He knew that, but he wasn't interested in that. What he wanted them to do, to put it in our kind of cliched sense, he wanted them to do the best they could with what they had, with what he had given them, and for him. And then you get to the sore bit of the parable, where you find this man who acted in that completely different way. And he says he has a reason for it. He says he has a reason for it. So after what we've just seen with these two servants, you get to verse 24, where it says, the man who received the one talent said, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Well, his response, allegedly, was to say, I know the character of my master, therefore I'm going to bury this and not do anything with it. In actual fact, the master, as it were, calls his bluff. The master, as it were, calls his bluff because he says to him, he says, well, if you had known that I was like this, you wicked and lazy servant, verse 26, you knew, playing with what the servant has just said, you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed, well, then you should have put the money on deposit. At the very least, you just stuck it in the bank. Because if I'm as bad as you say I am, then you should really have been afraid and you should have done at least what you could with the money to get me more. In a sense, he's calling his bluff. But one of the things that's interesting to just ask ourselves about the character of the master is, does it look like this third servant, his assessment is correct? When you look at the way he treated the first two, if you look at the way, in fact, he treated all three, he gave them wealth to use at their own discretion. He basically gave them wealth and said, go. And then on the return, whatever the return was, whether it was 5 talents or 2 talents, he then says to them, well done. Have some of you been brought up in houses when you were younger, maybe even maybe now, where the one thing that you maybe craved was that your dad or your mum would at least acknowledge at some point that you'd tried and would say to you, at least when you might have been last in the, you know, the three-legged race, but you really gave it your all. And instead of them saying to you, oh, yeah, that's great, well done, you didn't fall down once and you got to the end, you know, well done, you really put yourself into that, you're sweating, you really threw yourself into that, they don't give you that. They might not talk you down, but they certainly don't encourage you. This master, his first words, well done. Look what I've got, master. Well done. He is so encouraging of his servants. His servants, but he wants to encourage them. Well done. And then when he sees that actually what they did, however that might have played out given their own gifts, talents, he says, you're a good and faithful servant. He gets it that there's an interplay in the relationship between them, which is why they've acted as they have, good and faithful servant. And then he says this, come and share your master's happiness. Have you ever been in a place of work where the place of work has prospered somehow? Might be a business, it might be a school, it might be a hospital. Somehow or other, it's going really well. But those who you would maybe consider management or owners are so distant. They're so impersonal. It would almost seem as though that the more that the place of work does better, the less it seems you seem to share in it. And it might well be that, in fact, it just seems that then you're put under more pressure to become even more successful and more prosperous and to do even better. And it's a crushing experience. And there's just this impersonal relationship between those up there and those of us who are down here. And even though everything is going well, that gap just seems to get wider and wider. Not here. In the image of the parable, the master, though he is the one with everything, says to those who have generated that wealth, come and share your master's happiness. There is embedded in this parable a sweet personal relationship with the master and with the servant. What Jesus is talking about, of course, is that which God gives to us as human beings, those he has created, and those even through Jesus for in whom we trust, those whom he has redeemed. He has given us everything that we are. It is by the grace of God we go. And he delights when we respond in knowledge of that and do what we can for him, for his glory, for his blessing. The video with Andy Bannister spoke about how, you know, some people might say, well, you're born into a Christian home, that's why you're a Christian. And we hope that will be the case, that anyone born into a Christian home will grow up as Christian young people and into adulthood. And those who are born in atheist homes, you become an atheist. Well, I was brought up in a non-Christian home. And I was not a Christian. But the Lord brought me to faith when I was about 21. And about a year later, when I came back to Scotland and I went to a church in Glasgow, I became part of a a young people's group between the ages of 18 and 25, and there was lots of them. Some of you, I think I've told this to in part, but the astonishing thing about this young people's group, for those who were between 18 and 25, I was about 22, they were so gifted. They were so talented. I mean, honestly, you could hardly believe it. They were so clever, so artistic, so well-employed, so sporty, you know, like they'd done all the Monroes. Corbett's were, you know, getting chalked off, you know, just the map was chalk. And there was one guy who was quite quiet, and this particularly quiet guy was the most gifted of them all. He was so gifted that he had got an award for inventing something. He was so, and he's only a young man, he was so gifted that he had handcrafted a wooden instrument that he played. He was so gifted that he had won a national musical competition for playing that particular instrument. And that wasn't his job. He had another brilliant job. He was just so gifted. And I looked around this young people's group and I compared myself. And it didn't really matter which way I cut or diced it. The outcome was not very favorable. In fact, it was quite appalling. I realized that by comparison to this group, I was just absolutely pitiful in every way, intellect, artistically, athletically, you know, just you name it. It's basically absolutely pitiful. And I found that quite dispiriting, pretty discouraging. But you know, it took me a little bit of time as a young Christian to work out that the important thing was not to actually look at him or her and compare myself with them, but actually to recognize that what I was and who I was specially given to me by God to use for him. Tiny though that might be, whatever it was I'd been given by way of gift or talent, but that really was the important thing. I wonder if the servant who got the one talent looked across and thought, I didn't get two. Or looked across and said, I didn't get five. You can stick that. I'm not going to do anything with that. In regard, of course, I'm speaking about to God. And so we, even those of us who profess to be Christians, can be so busy looking and comparing ourselves to others, can become so discouraged and so dispirited that we don't actually begin to use what God has given us. We don't want to serve. So if we're working as doctors, then let us be the best doctors that we can be. If we're working as teachers, let's be the best teachers we can be. If we're working in business, let's be the best businessmen we can be. If we're making a home somewhere, let's be the best homemakers that we can be. If we're trying to be a grandma or a grandpa, let's be the best grandpas and grandmas that we can be, because this is what God has given us. And we might only have a wee bit of ability in these areas, but let's use that talent that God has given us for his glory and invariably for the blessing around us of where we're set. Let's do this for God, for his glory. He's given us what we are. We vary. He knows we vary, but I tell you what, the sweetest sound is not the sound that you hear to this servant who basically buried his treasure and didn't do anything with it, and because he didn't really want to know the master or be in any way involved with the master says, okay, I've come back, then you're not going to be, and he puts him out. It's a horrible picture. The horrible picture is that he throws him out. He calls him worthless and throws him out, verse 30, into the darkness and says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Basically, that's a horrible picture to describe not having fellowship for eternity with God. He puts him out. You don't want to serve me during your life? Okay, then you'll be banished. Then in the next life, as it were. And it's horrible. But the sweet words, not because you excelled, not because you're brilliant, not because you invented something, crafted an instrument, not because you've got a great career, but because you were just faithful with what you did. You were committed to me. You played the hand that you were given to the best of your ability for God's sake. Then you hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. And there's a reward aspect to this that talks about being given more, which we haven't got time to think about today. But then you hear these words, come and share in the master's happiness. That's a picture of a sweet relationship with God that begins now, that is now, but ultimately when he returns, when Jesus returns and assesses things, that's the sweet declaration, announcement that he wants us to hear, that we can hear. And that, can I just say this to finish? Some of us know this parable so well, and you are so industrious in serving the Lord and wanting to give yourself to the Lord, that it's good to read this because it reminds you of why you've been pouring yourself out wonderfully for the Lord. But some of us actually have been, you know, like, it doesn't matter whether we've got a lot or a little, we've buried that away and we're not interested in serving the Lord with it and trying to improve it or generate more out of it and be the blessing God wants us to be with it. We're not interested. We've dug it away. But you know, you can dig that treasure up at any time. There can be a new day. You can get that out of the safety deposit box and begin to use that talent for God this day and the next day. What has been in the past doesn't have to be in the future. God wants you to change that. And I think that's one of the reasons Jesus leaves this parable for us, so that whatever we're doing, he would say to us, keep going, well done, good and faithful servant. Or he says, why don't you get your spade out or get the key for the safe deposit box, get that treasure out and start using it for God's glory, for God's glory. We are brought to God by grace through Jesus, but he wants us to live life with him fantastically, purposefully, engaged with him, that one day, either when he returns or when we die, we will hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant.